So if you have a Bible, please open it to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. A psalm of David. There is perhaps a connection with the preceding psalm, Psalm 40, which we considered a couple of Sundays ago. Psalm 40 ended with the confession that David was poor and needy, but the Lord took thought of him. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God, was how Psalm 40 ended. This psalm, Psalm 41, promises blessing for those who have regard for such poor and needy people. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Or another translation is weak, if you have, you may have a footnote in your translation. Poor can also be translated weak. The psalm then is not talking about poverty as defined by the world. It's not talking about those living on or below the breadline. This is, remember, a psalm of David. David, who was Israel's king. And he is considering himself to be poor and needy, as Psalm 40 verse 17. It's not a financial condition then that's being described here. It's a spiritual condition. It's the afflictions of God's people then that are being considered in this psalm. And as we consider them, this psalm reminds us of the blessings which are brought about by practical Christian living. But also it reminds us and points us to the opposition that practical Christian living will draw. For all the trouble that we take with people, we will not be thanked. Don't expect that. Don't expect that because you have done someone good, that you will be thanked, congratulated, patted on the back, and that all and sundry in the world will smile on you, because it won't. You will be blessed, but that blessing does not manifest itself in a life of peace and quiet and tranquility. You will be blessed as God delivers and sustains you through the difficulties and opposition that you face because of your obedience to him. David has considered the poor and the weak. He's been there himself. He's helped the needy. He's been blessed by God. And yet he faces opposition, as this psalm makes clear. And yet he trusts in God's deliverance. He trusts in God's preservation. And this then is to be our model. We are to live lives which do good to others and in which we trust in the Lord's protection in the face of opposition and jealousy from those around us. And so as we consider this psalm this morning, we'll consider it in three parts to work these things through. So the first part in verses 1 to 3, we'll consider our deliverance in the hour of need. Consider the poor to be blessed by God. In the second part, verses 4 to 9, we'll see our death, which is the goal of our enemies. And thirdly, verses 10 to 13, we'll see our definite response, which is to be one of prayer and praise. Our deliverance, our death, our definite response. So first of all, our deliverance. Our deliverance in the hour of need. Verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. The psalm opens with a benediction. There is blessing for the one who considers the poor or the weak among the people of God. The blessing is expressed in terms of deliverance by God in the day of trouble. Poor, weak here is used to refer to the poor in Israel. In other words, among the covenant community of God. In New Testament terms, Christians. Those in the church who may be at a low point in their lives, who are poor and weak. going through a trial, going through a difficulty, going through suffering of some kind or another, perhaps suffering sickness, perhaps suffering bereavement. Whatever the circumstance you can think of that weakens you. We're reminded in James 1:27 that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And we are, as James exhorts earlier in his letter, to be doers of the word, not hearers only. When David then speaks about considering the poor and the weak, this is what it looks like. It is practical Christian living. That's what will bring his blessing. But as Spurgeon says, this psalm, this verse, these verses are not about casually giving money. We can think that, can't we? Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Well, I've considered the poor, I've put money into that envelope. I have given to charity, contributed to a society that helps the poor. Giving to Oxfam or Tear Fund or World Vision, whatever it may be. Maybe something that you feel is important. And that's fine. If that's how you've decided to use the money that the Lord has given you, that's between you and Him. But don't think that doing that is fulfilling this verse. This verse, this psalm, is about your life lived in connection with those who are suffering among the Lord's people. Spurgeon goes on to say that the blessing is for those whose habit is to love their neighbour as themselves, and who, for Christ's sake, feed the hungry and clothe the naked. You know, we can be very clinical in giving to charity, can't we? We can be very cynical in giving to charity, or not giving to charity, as the case may be. But considering the poor in verse 1, doesn't mean giving money to charity. It means giving yourself, giving your life for the sake of your brother or your sister who is suffering. That's where our duty of care starts. Consider the poor. Consider the hurting who are here. Will you put money in those envelopes that come around? Give a few dollars, needs here, needs there, and think you've considered the poor, while neglecting the needs that are among your brothers and sisters. Well, you know, that is not the way we ought to be living. It's far from what David intends, it's far from what James intends in his letter, in terms of religion that is pure and undefiled. If we are to know the Lord's blessing, if we are to know his deliverance in the hour of need, we must be living for him. We must be living not to salve our conscience, but we must be doing his word. We must be meeting the needs that we see around us. Not asking if there is anything that we can do, not waiting to be asked, but acting, doing, spontaneously, generously, selflessly. Someone has said, genuine faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done. Genuine faith has already done them. And I'll say that again. Genuine faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done. Genuine faith has already done them. You see a need, you don't hesitate. You don't discuss with yourself the pros and cons of action or inaction. You don't ask yourself whether you can afford to act, because that is to put yourself first. And that is not self-sacrificing. That is not loving service of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus did not hesitate in his service. He went resolutely, not hesitatingly, resolutely to Jerusalem to bear that awful burden of our sin at Calvary in order to redeem us. Our Creator came to be served by his creatures. No, he didn't. Our Creator came not to be served. He deserved to be served, didn't he? Our Creator, the maker of heaven and earth, Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He deserved every knee to bow before him on the highways and the byways in Galilee and in Israel and the whole world. And yet he humbled himself, became a man and obedient even to death on a cross. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came to serve his creatures. He is the example that we are to emulate. We are far too self-centered up. Far too individualistic in this individualistic society. This penny-pinching, affluent society. The wealthiest society that there's ever been. And still we're counting the pennies. The cents. How much is 1 cent worth? Where is the spontaneity of selfless giving? Oh, well, perhaps you say, well, I need to take into account the costs of living. Petrol is so expensive. And I can't afford to go and visit that person. I can't afford to give that person a lift without recompense. Groceries aren't cheap. I can't afford to make those extra meals or feed those extra mouths. And I'm so busy, I just don't have time to help. You see, if we're counting the costs in that way, whether those costs be financial, whether they be time or energy, sleep, as we render our service, we are not serving Christ, we are serving ourselves. And accordingly, we remove all the joy that comes from serving, because we become far too concerned and caught up with considering ourselves rather than considering Christ and his people and their needs. So are you considering the poor and the weak among you? Are you giving yourself selflessly? In a sense that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. Spontaneous, selfless, genuine, habitually as your life. And we can all do better here, can't we? We can all do better here. We all acknowledge our shortcomings in this. We're called to give ourselves wholly, wholeheartedly to the Lord, uncompromisingly, without excuses. We need to spend and be spent and give our all for Jesus Christ, because he gave his all for us. He said in Matthew 10:8, you receive without pain, give without pain. And as we meet those needs selflessly, it is Jesus Christ we are feeding, clothing, looking after, visiting. And we read from Matthew 25, the least thing that we do for one of our brothers, we're doing it for Jesus. And the result then of such selfless giving, considering the poor then, is blessing. It is indeed a blessing to give. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35. Of course, the blessing Jesus refers to in Matthew 25 that we read earlier is eternal. It's eternal blessing. We receive the inheritance of his kingdom. The blessedness David refers to in this psalm is deliverance in the day of trouble. Be that protection, preservation of life, not being given up to his enemies, or being sustained on the sickbed and restored from illness. If we are giving ourselves selflessly in serving our Saviour, we shall be blessed, we shall be preserved, we shall be sustained, we shall be kept. Spurgeon again says, here is the portion of all those who are made like their Lord. They bless and shall be blessed. They preserve and shall be preserved. They watch over the lives of others, and they themselves shall be precious in the sight of the Lord. Another commentator says, none of the godly man's afflictions shall hinder or take away his begun blessedness, even in this world. A begun blessedness. It's here, it's now. The fullness is yet to come. It is an inheritance of Jesus' kingdom. And we have a foretaste of that now. We have a foretaste of that blessing now. As we give ourselves selflessly and spontaneously to the needy brothers and sisters around us, we will know the blessings of God's deliverance through multiple trials and troubles, because our faith, you see, is being proved genuine. It's being tried. It's being refined. It's through these trials that we continue to give ourselves to Jesus, as we give ourselves for our brothers and sisters. You see, our demonstration of selfless care, of compassion, of love, of mercy for the weak and the poor and the needy among the Lord's people shows us that we are God's children. And that being the case, He will deliver us. Here, therefore, is an encouragement to show compassion for the weak and needy in our midst. And because we do so, we in turn are cared for and delivered by our God. Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." In the context of this psalm, David is weak. He is sick. Verse 4, "Heal me," he goes on to say. And he wants people to show him mercy and consideration to those like him. And at the same time, he is turning to God for mercy on the basis that he has also been merciful. In a sense, then, he is pleading God's promise, or God's principle then, which comes far later in history. "Lord, you have said the merciful will be shown mercy. Now, Lord, show that mercy to me. Deliver me, Lord." The principle then in the opening verses of this psalm is that God blesses those who bless other people. Because in blessing other people, in caring for other people, we're showing that we are His children. God cares for us not just in a general way, but in a specific way. He provides comfort when we are sick. He lifts us up when we're discouraged. How does He do that? How does He provide that comfort? How does He bring us that encouragement? How does He lift us up? It's not through an angelic host that He sends. It's not through a voice from heaven that we hear when we're in those conditions and in that state. It is through His word, and it's by His people. Friends, we are at times the means the Lord uses to bring about that comfort, to bring about that encouragement. So we are then to consider the weak, consider the poor, consider the needy in the church. And we are to give ourselves selflessly and be the means the Lord uses to bring about that blessing and deliverance. And so we are then delivered. Our deliverance comes then in our hour of need. Our God delivers us. We are assured that we are His children, because we're living for Him and we're giving ourselves for Him as we give ourselves to one another. Second point, second section then of this psalm from verses 4 to 9. Our death, which is the goal of our enemies. "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." As we live selflessly, as we do what Jesus has told us to do then, out of grateful, willing, glad, obedient, joyful hearts, as He has instructed us in Matthew 25 to live in this practical way, we can expect opposition. We can expect hatred. The world, you see, hates to be shown up. And it will seek to tear down, and it will seek to destroy our witness and our testimony for Jesus Christ in lives which we are living in selfless service for Christ. But this section, you see, starts with a plea for mercy from David. And this shows us that David did not think of himself as deserving God's protection and God's favour. Because he's protected and helped others, well, therefore David deserves to be protected and deserves to be helped. Yes, God has done this. And he's expressing the principle that God shows mercy on the merciful. It's not the same as claiming a right to mercy because he's been merciful. Doesn't claim a right. He might plead the principle, but it's not a right. You see, we cannot go to God and say, look at my selfless service, Lord. Remember Matthew 25? The righteous said, when did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did we visit you? When did we meet that need? We don't claim any right to mercy or deliverance on the basis of our works. Mercy and grace are undeserved. David acknowledges the need for God to be gracious to him. O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. David desires that his soul be restored. The sense of the Hebrew here, that heal me, is heal my soul. Not just his body, but his soul, and especially his soul. David is acknowledging his sin. He desires that his soul be restored, that his soul be renewed. He's convicted of his sin, and he confesses it to God. And he does this in the context of opposition then from his enemies who seek his death. He's not then claiming that he's always been merciful, he's without sin, therefore he deserves God to show him mercy. He acknowledges that he's a sinner. He acknowledges that the mercy he's desiring is undeserved, and so then should we. And of his enemies, they are jealous of his rule. They want him out of the way. They utter empty, hypocritical words, saying one thing to David, another to those outside. Instead of sympathising with David, they whisper and imagine the worst for him. In other words, well, he's sick because he's committed some immoral deed, some moral evil. There was nothing specific, only that, well, God must be punishing him for some unknown failure. And we know from Job that sickness and suffering is not necessarily connected with sinful behaviour. God brings trials upon us to develop Christian character. Suffering produces perseverance, character, Romans 5. And only some suffering then is connected with discipline. And certainly we as onlookers are in no position to make that call. It's between the sufferer and between God. Just the two. Is that sickness the way of God? God's discipline? We search our hearts, we make the connection with our sin only when it's clear to us, between us and the Lord. In verse 9 we see that even David's closest friend has betrayed him. And we read from 2 Samuel 16 and into chapter 17 then, which refers to Absalom's rebellion and Ahithophel's betrayal. And so this passage, this verse may well refer to this. David may well have this in mind when he wrote this psalm. And it was later used by Jesus to explain the betrayal of Judas in John 13 verse 18. Jesus said it was a fulfillment. Judas' betrayal was a fulfillment of this scripture. But Jesus did not quote the scripture in its entirety. He did not say that he trusted Judas, nor does he refer to Judas as a close friend. The words David speaks here in this psalm find a fuller fulfillment, not foreseen by the psalmist, but designed by God in the events and circumstances of our Lord's life. That's not to say then, I'm not saying that the whole psalm is messianic. It's simply that Jesus chose to refer to Judas's betrayal as fulfilling this verse, a part of this verse. What David had experienced, you see, what David had experienced, David's greater son also was to experience. Ahithophel's betrayal was thwarted, as we read, and he hanged himself. Judas's betrayal was completed. Judas's betrayal led to the arrest and the crucifixion of the son of David, the son of God. Judas also hanged himself, full of remorse. Perhaps this shows us the extent to which Jesus identified with the experiences of the psalmist here. The extent then to which Jesus identifies with our experience. Even one close to us may turn on us and betray us. It happened to David, Ahithophel. His own son turned on him and betrayed him. It happened to Jesus. It is not something strange if it happens to you. Ahithophel sided with Absalom and gave advice that would have destroyed David. God did not allow it. God thwarted that. The passage that we read from 2 Samuel makes that very clear. Judas' betrayal was part of God's set plan to deliver his son into the hands of wicked men, so that he would die a substitutionary death, atoning for all the sin of all his people, and propitiating, turning aside God's wrath against that sin, to bring about, to effect a full and perfect redemption. We must be ready to face betrayal by our enemies. We must be ready to face betrayal by our friends. This is happening now. This is happening today. Christians are being informed upon by neighbours or by family members. I was reading in this month's copy of Evangelical Times of a situation in Pakistan. A young mother, 28 years old, refused to convert to Islam. She's a Christian. She refused to convert to Islam. Members of her own family reported her to the authorities. She is now in a Pakistan prison, having been arrested, and the law in that country is that those who are charged with blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad should be executed. She was arrested, informed upon by her own family, betrayed by her own family, because she refused to convert to Islam, because she loves the Lord Jesus. And she faces death. You see, in this world, we will be betrayed. We face slander. We face suffering. And some of our brothers and sisters are arrested. They're tortured. They're imprisoned, and they face the death sentence because they're following Jesus. Even those who are trusted, those in families and friends, may lift their heel against us. Those who are Christian may have helped, fed, clothed, considered. One who was weak, needy, that need was met. Living this first part that we've seen. How do they repay? They inform the authorities. They accuse, slander, They will eat our bread and they will turn on us. And whilst we don't face opposition from the legal system and the authorities as yet in New Zealand, there may come a day when we may. And it is nothing strange. We may face the opposition from people that we trusted. They shun us, they slander us. They take umbrage at something that's been said, something that's been done. And they leave and they spread a bad report. They fellowship with us for a time, they eat with us for a time, and then turn upon us and accuse us. Yet, we are to remain faithful. We're to remain constant. We're to remain a doer of the word, come what may. Continue to consider that poor, that weak, that needy person. Continue to welcome people into your homes, even though in due time they may cause great anguish. This is the pathway to blessing, remember? Be spontaneous in your consideration of the poor, of the weak, of the needy brother who turns up on your doorstep. You know, there's a phrase, once bitten, twice shy. That should never apply to the Christian. We give ourselves again and again and again and again. People hurt us, people malign us, people do us harm. We keep giving ourselves selflessly because that is what the Lord Jesus did. He knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew he would betray him, and yet he taught him. He treated him equally with the other 11, who had absolutely no idea who the betrayer among them was. Jesus didn't speak harshly or unkindly in any way. In any way was he ungenerous to Judas through the years of his ministry. And this is how we should be living and treating people. Yes, they may seek our demise. Yes, they may seek our death even. And still we give ourselves selflessly for them as we follow Jesus. And so what's our definite response? Verses 10 to 13. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me. Raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. In such times we should respond then as David. And we should ask that the Lord be gracious to us. David asked that he would be raised up so he can repay them. However, as king of Israel, wise and just rule required that traitors be dealt with and suitably punished. We're not then to be asking the same thing as David here, exactly. We are not then to be seeking to take vengeance on those who betray. Because God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, Romans 12, verse 19. Our example is the Lord Jesus, who prayed for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But we can still ask the Lord to be gracious to us. We can still ask that he would raise us up, that he would preserve us from the machinations and the duplicity and the hypocrisy and the slander of our enemies. And so we have to pray. And we have to ask the Lord to be gracious to us. And that leads to verse 11. The Lord, in being gracious, will not allow our enemies to shout in triumph over us. He upholds us. He protects us. He preserves us. And we are set where? We are set in His presence forever. Here then is an eternal perspective to this all. We are set in the Lord's presence forever. Our enemies in this life may appear to gain the upper hand from time to time. We see this when Christians are martyred. There may be times when it seems as though our enemies shout in triumph over us. But this world is not the be-all and end-all. It is the world to come. Those who have sought the death of Christians, those who have betrayed, slandered, slaughtered Christians without repentance, will be those calling for the rocks to hide from them, from the wrath of the Lamb on that last day. There will be no triumph for the enemies of God's people on that day. The triumphant will be those around the throne of God, redeemed out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, worshipping the Lamb in the midst of that throne, in his presence forever. Revelation 7 points. And in this life, the enemies of Christians may take away everything, but they cannot take away the Christian salvation. Nothing can pluck us from the hand of God if we are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he protects, he upholds. In Christ we are secure. In Christ we are counted then as full of integrity. Not of ourselves, not of our own works, not of our own doing. It is all of Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that clothes us. David is here saying that although Satan has tried to use his affliction to shake his faith, he has not turned aside from the fear of God. He is not then boasting of his past life. Spurgeon puts it again like this: what a wonder it is when the devil enters the fray with a poor, erring, bedridden, deserted, slandered saint, and has a thousand evil tongues to aid him. He still cannot win the day, but in the end slinks off without renown. This is the gist of the psalm. David has lived considering the poor, and as a result, he has been blessed by God. He has been sustained by God. He has demonstrated himself to be God's child, as he has been giving himself. He's been blessed by God and sustained by God, even in sickness, in which his enemies can't wait for his death. Even when he's been betrayed by his close friends, there are the hounds of hell baying, as it were, against his soul. And yet, for all their bark, God upholds. God delights in each of his children, and he will bring each of his children safely home. Our definite response: how do we respond? We praise God. We pray, God, be gracious to me, a sinner. And we respond in praise: blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. What a joy it is to sing praise to God as we know and as we experience God's faithfulness. And his delivering us and upholding us through trials and tribulations now and through the last trial, which is death itself, so that we will be set in his presence forever. You see, you can have confidence in God even in the midst of darkness and dark and difficult and trying times and sickness and taunts and the ill will of your enemies, as David knew. And as you're living with that regard then for the poor and the weak around you, you know that God will not abandon you. As you're giving yourself to him, he will not abandon you. Because David, who lived like that and who was laid low, was not abandoned. And ultimately, neither was the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned to the grave, raised up on that third day. And we also, like him, will not be abandoned either to the grave. We also will be raised up on that last day to be with him forever. You see what this tells you? It's that even though you may be laid low, even though the enemy, your enemy, may seem to be getting the upper hand, God is keeping that enemy at bay, and he's keeping you secure from that eternal perspective. We triumph not only when things go well, But we triumph in defeat. Defeat as the world would define it. Because even in that ultimate defeat, which is death, we are victorious in Christ. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.